book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Does everyone have an outline that would like one? Correct it. Days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The same John had his remnant of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his fruit into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and it lighted upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, I think we have an interesting chapter before us, and I hope we can encourage you just a little bit and maybe whet your appetite for even a deeper study than we'll be able to conduct here in this time that is appointed to us this morning. We have in the first 12 verses the appearance of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And certainly John is prophesied of in the book of Isaiah. I think he's referred to in other places in a sense. But he is the one that, as the Lord said, if you had received it, this would have been Elijah, the first one to come. But we understand in this first advent that Israel as a nation, they said, no, we'll not have this man to rule over us. Therefore, John was just, as he said of him, he completed or fulfilled the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Elijah will yet come before the second advent. I'm persuaded that one of the witnesses in the book of Revelation will be Elijah. But this prophesied, and he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as prophesied even by Isaiah and in other places. And I present to you that John had a tremendous place. Just a little bit about John. I'll go back. We'll not turn there and read it, but you can turn to the first chapter of the book of Luke, and you can read in chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, and then 57 through 80, and you'll get a great deal of information about John the Baptist. You'll find out that there was a couple of older folks that lived in that day. One of them, the husband, Zacharias, was a man that had his place in the temple worship. He would go and he'd serve his time and then go home, and he was on up in years. And his wife Elizabeth had never conceived. They didn't have children, and this was a great burden to her, and I'm sure to Zacharias as well. Zachariah. And in that particular setting, as he was ministering in the temple, as he was responsible to, there was an angel appeared to him, began to talk with him, and told him that there would come a time that his wife would conceive and she would bear this child. And he didn't believe this, really, in one sense. He was amazed at it, and rightfully so. I mean, when a person gets old, we understand that the process of time takes a lot of things away, and the opportunity of children being born and for a woman to bear children, that goes away. But it had in their lives. But God said that He would give them this child and that He would be the one to go before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was fulfilled in this man, John. And he's quite a man, quite an outstanding man. If you had to pick a preacher that you wanted to emulate, I'd say you can pick John and not do any real harm to yourself. I mean, he was a stern, strong preacher. And he was a man uncompromising about what he preached. And so you could do far worse than to copy John the Baptist if you wanted to pick somebody just to emulate in your lane. But he wore his clothing, and I put in there this note, like Elijah. You know, Elijah didn't dress just sharp. There's a contrast today that I think is not good. If you watch most of the televangelists today, they'll be in striking suits. They'll have their hair styled. And there's a lot of things going on. And they would sure stand out in contrast to John the Baptist and to Elisha and some of these other prophets. They came with just the garb that they wore. I don't think they were indecently dressed, but they didn't put a lot in stock in clothing. And I agree that clothes do enhance a man's looks, but it's been said that clothes make a man, and I don't believe that. I want you to know that I believe that character makes a man, and he needs to dress appropriately. But if this man, John, he had his clothing, as it's described for us in verse 4. And the same John had his remnant of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. And I want to point out to you that this garment of camel's hair, it indicated a man of dedication and sincerity and simplicity. In other words, he had one purpose in his life, and that was to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't make any other pretenses. That was his purpose. He knew that. And so he lived his life with that passion. And then his food was simple. In verse 4, it's locust and wild honey. Now, there's a lot of debate about this, and I've read the commentaries about all I can find on this, and some say this was the locust wasn't a real locust, that it was a particular plant in the land of Israel. But you go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 22, you'll find out that there were certain locusts that could be eaten. And there's some qualifications for it. We had plenty of food back here in this back pasture last year that's edible. If you ladies want to gather that this coming summer, you get you a basket or something that'll hold them, and you can get out here and catch these grasshoppers. As I beat it actually the locust and the grasshopper, as long as they've got a leg above the foot that allows them to jump, then it's qualified as a clean food. And I imagine if you deep fried them, it'd probably be all right. Don't want to cook it in hog lard. That would kind of contaminate it, probably. But if you cook it right, you could have a good diet. And I guarantee you probably wouldn't thin this out too much back here. It seemed like the grasshoppers able to come around, and they survived. And we laugh at that, but the truth is it's a food. And if it were appropriate, properly prepared, I wouldn't be surprised. It wouldn't be good food. Just strange to our thinking and our taste. Now, there are bugs that would not. I mean, you take, like the cockroach, they've got the foot, but they don't have a leg that allows them to jump. There's certain things that would not be clean. But you pick the right one, as the Bible describes it. That's just like a lot of things that are mentioned in the Bible. Fish, for example, they have to have fins and scales. And down here in the South, I know everybody likes catfish, but the catfish really doesn't have scales. And so you have to take things in stride. And the truth is, and I'll just throw this in. I don't charge you for it, just on personal taste. There's two fish really that I really care about. And one of them is the freshwater crappie. I don't know if they call it crappie, but it's crappie down here in Texas. They're good sweet white meat. And the saltwater speckled trout. Now, I think they've probably got the two best fish that the Lord ever made in those two. That's just my opinion. And I'm not a real connoisseur of fish, but I do like those two because they're not a strong fish. They're a good, sweet tasting meat, and I can handle that. So, but there's things in the Old Testament that there are prescribed requirements for something to be clean, and so the locust, the ball locust, and the grasshopper, they're mentioned in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22, as food that is edible. And so we see that John just kept simple fare. And then the wild honey. And I'm going to just mention this and go on. But in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14, Israel's in battle when Saul was king. Saul, as he was in pursuit of the Philistines, I suppose in pride and arrogance, he gave a decree to his army. He said, nobody's to eat till the going down of the sun in this battle. His son Jonathan didn't hear the command, and when he went by just what would have been a beehive, a wild beehive, he just stuck the end of his the blunt end of his spear, no doubt, into that. He took it, put it to his tongue, and the Bible said his eyes were enlightened. In other words, he was refreshed. And when the rest of the army fainted, Jonathan was refreshed. And he told the men, when they told him, he said, my father basically should have given the command for folks to eat. He said we could have had a far greater victory and a far greater slaughter today. And so honey is a very refreshing food. Too much of it, as the Bible said, will do you in, but it's good food. I did a research paper on the honeybee when I was in Bible college. I'd written on the book of Esther in my Bible paper, and I'd written on the work of the Holy Spirit in my theology department for my thesis, and I wanted to write on something just totally unrelated, so I wrote on the honeybee and picked them and wrote a paper on that. Read quite a bit of material on it, and very interesting creature. Eddie Priest can tell you a whole lot more about them than I can. He can tell you how they'll sting if you'll ask him today. He went out and tended them yesterday, and his hands got stung because he didn't have any gloves with him. But I could have told you that before you went. But there's some interesting about it. There's a fellow that tried honey just as a full food. He'd put 2 tablespoons of honey in a glass of milk and drank it 3 times a day. The only thing he found he was deficient in was vitamin C, so he added just an ounce or two of orange juice to that, and he lived well on it for several months. So it is a very healthy food. John was not an unhealthy man, just if he did eat locust and wild honey, when he was getting pretty well the full spectrum of what the body requires. And that's the man that we have for us, and he's presented here for us. But even more than his clothing and his food is his message in verse 2. And he is saying, and he was saying, or preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If there's ever a message, I suppose it needed to be preached today, as it did in John's day, it's repentance. We've lost sight of the fact that folks need to have a sense of the consequence of sin and a burden about it. We live in a day whenever there seems to be a lot of compromise in the thinking about sin. But I must remind you that God, in spite of us, has never changed His mind about sin. He's never changed His standard, and He never will. We hear a lot about tolerance today. And the idea of the tolerance is to tolerate sin. But the Bible nowhere tells us to tolerate sin. We're to have tolerance in dealing with a brother in Christ. We're to have tolerance in trying to encourage sometimes even a fallen brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. But we're never to tolerate sin. And there is a real need of repentance being preached today. Truth is that a person will never really be saved until they really get lost. They have to understand that there is a severe penalty for sin and that they're guilty before a holy God, and the sin is unto death. And John said, repent ye, and the reason being, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that message still fits today, because I am persuaded that the kingdom of heaven is very near at hand. I'm persuaded that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not far off, far removed from where we are today. I know you've heard that all your life, and I've heard it ever since I've been in Christian circles, but I want you to know that I'm persuaded that this thing is winding down and coming to a consummation that I believe has been predicted for a long time in the Word of God. But this man came and he preached repentance. And he practiced the practice of baptism. He baptized unto repentance in verses 5 and 6. And it was water baptism with the same mode practically that we have today. In other words, there's not any difference in it. He would not have necessarily given the formula of in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit over the baptismal candidate, but the practice would have been the same. It was immersion. It was not pouring. It was not sprinkling. You see a lot of the art out of the medieval time whenever you'd see somebody with John out in the river baptize somebody with a dipper and pouring water over somebody. That's not baptism. Never has been baptism. Baptism, the word baptized itself means to immerse or to plunge under. And it's a burial. It's a burial in the water, being buried like unto our Lord Jesus Christ, who was taken from the cross and buried in a grave, laid out of sight. And then, of course, coming up out of the water would remind us that there is a resurrected Lord today. But John practiced the baptism unto repentance. And that's what he said, I baptize you unto repentance, because you've come forward and made public this matter in your life. You have demonstrated that you want something more than what you have, and you want to turn from what you have been. And basically, that's real Bible repentance. Repentance has been defined as a change of mind, and it is. But it's a change of mind that changes the conduct. It's not just a slight change of mind. A lot of folks change their mind. They go down and buy a suit of clothes, and they change their mind about it about 40 minutes after they get home and try it on. But repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. And ultimately, there is a change of heart that comes from that change of mind, or seeing where we stand. And so John preached to them that there was something going to occur. There was going to be an accounting day. And I'm persuaded any time we find a statement such as this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we cannot help but put into that and conjecture into that the thought that we're coming to a consummation, but a consummation to judgment. In other words, there's going to be some accountability and responsibility before God. And so he called upon them to repent. In verses 7 through 10, he rejected the unrepentant. He rejected the unrepentant. John, if anybody ever did, stood in judgment. And I believe that there has to be a measure of evaluation and judgment in our lives. There are folks that will come to us, and Brother Doc pastored several years, and he could verify this as well as I, that I'm sure there's a lot of folks that came to him in their lives, and they said, I really need help. But when it came right down to it, they wanted help without any change in their mind or in their heart or in the conduct of their life. They just wanted you to put out a dole for them, and they did not want their life to be changed. They weren't interested in the gospel. They were interested in a handout. And they'd come with the saddest stories and everything else. But sometimes you just have to say, you know, no. And in this particular case, John said no to some folks that came, and they want to be baptized. Now, if you look at salvation as only just a decision, you're bargaining, trying to get the best for the dollar. You're looking at it as just a bargain, and you say, boy, I need to get in on that. But real salvation is a God-wrought work in the heart, where there is this conviction of the Spirit of God over sin. Sin is repented of, and then the Spirit of God brings us to a living relationship in Jesus Christ as a new creature in Christ Jesus. And John saw immediately that this crowd that was coming to him were not really repentant. And he said to them, now in verse 7, after he has baptized the repentant, he accepted those that came with a genuine presentation of themselves. That was acceptable. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And if you understand this, he's saying you're a bunch of snakes. Now, that's pretty straight preaching, Doc. I guess I'm not as forward as John the Baptist. I've never stood and looked at a crowd and said, you're a bunch of snakes. But basically, that's what he's saying to them that day. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath coming? What are you trying to get in on? You trying to get something for nothing? I mean, you looking for an opportunity and you're trying to make a good bargain? It takes more than just a good bargain. He wanted to see something in their life. Because, again, he explains it, or he defines his meaning in verse 8. He said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And this word meet means appropriate. Bring forth something that demonstrates appropriateness to repentance. Now, again, in the time that I have pastored through the years, I have seen folks that dealt with people that they'll come and they will say that they want something different, but life never changes. 2 months, 3 months down the road, you find them back in the same circumstances of life. They're still visiting the same old haunts. They're still down at the same beer joint they always went to. They're still using the same language that they always used. Their minds are still in the same vein of thought that it's always been in, down in the gutter. I mean, you find this. And those works are not meet, are not appropriate to repentance. I mean, that's what John said of these people. The Pharisees, they were a group of Jews who followed the ritualistic keeping of the Mosaic law. And he saw in them a stern, cold religion that would do nothing for men and that need to be repented of. There are folks today that, again, we've had to deal with some through the years. They'll come and they've got a stern approach to religion, but it's unrelenting, it's cold, it's harsh, and it's hard. And that needs to be repented of and turned to a loving Savior. On the other hand, there's the Sadducees that are political and religious leaders who followed rationalistic views. They said if you can't touch it, you can't analyze it, you can't feel it, it's not real. Much like the scientific world today. And these folks will say, well, there's not anything such thing as ministering spirits, or not any such things as angels, or no such thing as a resurrection. Just rationalistic. And they say, if it can't be explained to me to my satisfaction, we'll not follow it. And that needs to be repented of. I'll listen quite often to the public radio station. It keeps you informed. Good news come across it sometimes. But sometimes they also have some programming that is way out. And one of the things that they were discussing was religion and science. Well, they had an atheist on there, of all things. What's he going to know about religion? And there's one Christian called in, and she said that if a person is not a Christian, doesn't believe the Bible, they have no basis of morality. And she was right. Just exactly right. But this atheist said, I don't believe in God, and you accuse me of not being a moral man? Now, he may have had a moral standard, but he had to borrow it from a Christian or from the Bible, if he had one. And that needs to be repented of. I'm getting down to this and coming back to where I started from. If your life is just rationalistic, that if you can't explain it, it's not happening, and that certainly then, you know, this theory of evolution that is presented today, and he was an evolutionist, by the way, had to be, because there would be no other explanation of his existence. But as an evolutionist, I'd have to tell him if that's what he thinks, and if that were true, and I don't believe it is, he's an accident, and he's here without any purpose, and not going anywhere. I mean, that's the whole course of life. It's not any wonder our children today are living the lives that they live, because that's taught every day in public schools. If you're just an accident, you're here without purpose and no direction. You've got nowhere to go. But I want you to know that you are a creature of God, and you have a purpose, and that's to bring glory to God. And if you'll repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got somewhere to go. But anyhow, John rejects the unrepentant. We look at these two classes as they're called upon. He called upon them then to repent in verse 8. Bring forth therefore works meet are appropriate to repentance. And this is not a bad message for any of us. Now, I understand that salvation is not reformation, but reformation ought to accompany salvation. In other words, we ought to be demonstrating what we really believe in our lives. If I believe that this Word of God is eternal, that it's absolutely inerrant, then I ought to be practicing it to the best of my ability, and so should you. In other words, that's meet, or that's appropriate to repentance. And you just begin to line the things up and name them one after one and say that whatever this Bible tells you that you're to do, then that's meet or appropriate to repentance in our lives. If we're to be a witness, then that's appropriate to repentance. If we are to contribute to the work of God, we're to support the ministries, then that's appropriate. That's meet for repentance, or appropriate in line with repentance. And you can just look at the whole Bible in this particular vein, and you'll find out that it's appropriate. And so he calls upon them to repent. Then in verse 9, he went on to say to them, now the natural birth is not adequate. It does not qualify you for the kingdom of heaven. And this is another thought that probably needs to be hammered home today, is that natural lineage or birth does not qualify us for eternal life or for the kingdom of heaven. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now doesn't that humble you when you stand and you say, boy, I've got so-and-so in my lineage, to think that God could take just a plain old inanimate stone out here and raise up children to that person. I mean, that almost takes the boasting out of our heritage, does it not? And our ancestry, when we look at our pedigree and we think, my, they're so-and-so so important. But God said he could take Abraham and raise up seed to him out of just a rock. He said, the natural birth does not qualify you for the kingdom of heaven. It's at hand. And you're not qualified as you are. You can boast of being a descendant of Abraham, but it does nothing for you. You're no different than just one that would be raised up out of a rock out here. You're not prepared. So the natural birth does not qualify one for the kingdom of heaven. Then the warning's given in verse 10. Judgment is at hand, and it will be severe. Look at verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. If you know anything about cutting wood, my dad loved to cut wood. He and my granddad both. They were good with axe. I can hardly ever hit twice in the same place. But my dad could cut a tree and fell it in the right direction. I mean, he loved to work with timber. And my granddad as well. They were good at what they did. I mean, they liked to. My dad kept a good sharp axe, except when he wanted to bust or split firewood, then he'd use a blunt axe. But he'd always keep a sharp axe to cut with. And he said more people are hurt with a dull axe than they are with a sharp axe, and he probably was correct. I never did like to cut with an axe, never did like to pull a cross-cut saw, and I've done both. I've had my experience. And when it comes to the fireplace, I tell Reese, you burn all the wood you want. There's saw, cut it. As long as the gas comes through the pipe, I'll burn it. But this is a warning to some people that needed to be warned and to be admonished. He said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. When you cut the root, the tree's gone. It's dead. There's no more salvaging. Now, you can cut the top of the tree off, and it sometimes will sprout back and grow. Over it, put out new limbs. It'll come. Sometimes it'll shoot out from the root, and it'll grow again. But when you cut the root, when the axe is laid to the root of the tree, the tree's gone. And what John's saying is that judgment's at hand, and he said it's going to be severe. Look at it again in verse 10. He said, "And now the axe is also laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Otherwise, it's going to be severe. It's a judgment's at hand, and it's a severe judgment. And if we could get across, I think, to this lost world, the judgment is at hand, and it's going to be severe. I don't think that folks would just deliberately choose to go to hell today if they really knew what hell was. And it is. Tell you what, it's far worse than folks can ever imagine. It's more severe. Because they're eternal issues. You know, we're creatures of time. We think, well, we deal with something for 5 years, 10 years. We've dealt with it a long time. Can you imagine the torments of hell forever and forever and forever? It's severe. And John was saying to these folks, this is a matter. It's severe. Judgment's at hand, and it's going to be severe. It's not going to be something that's light or casual. This certainly does dispel the idea of salvation after death, does it not? You know, there's an idea that even though you're real wicked in life, that you can go into a place and you can burn it off after a few years. But I want you to know that this is severe. It's more than that. It will be severe. Then verses 11 and 12, John predicts the Messiah. And he points out that the Messiah will come, and he has a baptism that he baptizes with. John said, I baptize another. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Just a couple of thoughts here. Out of this, one, John does baptize with water. And that's all he could baptize with. That's all he's allotted in his life. In other words, he does not have the power within his hands to forgive sin, to do anything more than to accept as a public demonstration as they came their repentance and then to baptize them and identity with that repentance. That's all he could do for them. But the Messiah, when he comes, he'll baptize with the Holy Ghost, and it involves basically two things. He gathers his wheat and he burns the chaff. He gathers the wheat and he burns the chaff. That's the ministry of the Messiah. Wheat will be gathered one day and chaff is going to be burned. Now, that's the ministry of the Messiah. And he has power to forgive sins to the repentant and to the unrepentant, or the chaff, they'll be burned with fire. Now, let's look quickly, because we're just almost out of time, at verse 13 through 17, the baptism of Jesus. And just some thoughts here I want to share with you. And we'll notice the first thing that John refuses in verses 13 and 14. And I want to say this in John's defense, that if we had been thrown into the same circumstances and we understood who this was that was coming to him, we'd have done the same thing. I'll tell you what, it doesn't take a lot of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ around us and before us to realize that there's one in our presence that's far superior. Now, I've never beheld the Lord with my physical eye, but I've known the presence of the Lord, and I know what conviction of sin is in his presence. Spirit of God, as this glorious person, Jesus Christ, unfolded to me, I understood how guilty I was and how deadly sin really is. And John felt the same way. He's not any different in that sense than we are. He felt he was far inferior to this one who was coming to him. That one coming to him, asked him to baptize him, that was far superior to him. John said, I need to be baptized of you. And every one of us would have to feel that way, and John rightfully so. But there was a purpose in this that he had not fully comprehended at that time when he said that. Now, John is a faithful man to his ministry, and when the Lord explained it to him, then he's submissive to the will of God and the plan of God. Let me go on. Christ will fulfill all righteousness in verse 15. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, or just allow me to do what needs to be done, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, as this was unfolded to John. Now, the us there might be debatable. I think it did involve the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But since John is a servant ministering in his place, it also involved him. And this is just a side thought, and I didn't put it in the outline, but do you realize whenever you're in the will of God and you're in the place of God, that you're included in the work of God? In other words, you fall into that place. So you're included in the us. Thank God that we are. John, when he talked to the Corinthians, said we're co-laborers with God. Now, that's a blessing to us. And that's a privilege to us, to just have a part in God's work and be identified with him. But in this particular case, the Lord is addressing John, that he has come with a particular purpose to this earth. And that purpose involves some things. He, first of all, came and identified with sinners. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, as the writer was trying to convince some Jews of who Christ was and what they ought to do, he said he didn't take on himself the nature of angels, but he took himself upon himself the seed of Abraham. Remember, the first thing about our study in Matthew was that the son of Abraham, the son of David. We find out then that this one is identifying not with the Godhead, but the Bible said he, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's his place. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ never had to back down from being referred to as God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man. Keep that in mind. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. So what John didn't grasp at the moment, except just his superiority and his inferiority, was that here he is with a purpose. He's come to earth, condescended, to take upon himself the body of a man for the purpose of identifying with sinners. Therefore, he said, we need to go through with what I'm doing here, because I'm totally identifying with the sinners that I'm going to save. And we see that then, he will not only come and identify with the sinners, but he'll die for them. It's hard for us to comprehend, I suppose. I know it is. An absolutely sinless person, being, that would have the sin of this world laid upon him. Now, first of all, I can't even comprehend perfection, because I've always known sin in my life. And you have too, because as David said, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. And the same can be said of us, every one of us. So we've never known perfection, except in some demented mind that thinks that they're perfect. But if we have any sense about us at all, we understand that we're sinners. But we have one who is absolutely sinless now, is identified with a sinner. Not only is he going to identify with a sinner, but he's going to take his sin upon him and die for him. And so John then begins to perceive that there's work here. I put a note in so we'd not forget it. Christ knew no sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so this is what the Lord said to John, and then John suffered him, or he went ahead and then baptized him. And as he baptized him and he came up out of the water, then the Holy Ghost descended upon him. Now the dove is a sign of purity. Matthew 10:16, John 1:33. You can look those up at another time. It's a predicted sign. Isaiah 11:2, 42:1, 59:21, 61:1-3. We'll not research that this morning here in the class, but you can look at it sometime. But we find then that this dove demonstrated then a man submissive to the plan of God with the enabling of the Spirit of God. Again, because we understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, yet we find one of those three that has taken it the place of the sinner, identified with man, and now the Spirit of God comes upon him as the perfect man and presents him in this sense. But there's approval, and then there is the voice of approval that comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Just a few thoughts. One, do you realize that the Father in heaven is the only one to ever claim the Lord Jesus Christ? Joseph said he's not mine, remember in chapter 1. He was going to put Mary away, do so privately, so that she would not be stoned to death. But he said, that's not my child. Nobody else has ever stepped forward to claim him but the Father. And the Father said three times, this is my beloved Son. At his baptism in John chapter 3 and verse 17. Then at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17 verse 5. There he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there he added, hear ye him, an admonition with it. Identification, this is my beloved Son. Satisfaction, in whom I'm well pleased. Admonition, hear ye him. And you can use that and preach it anywhere, in anybody's church, and it'll fit. Be appropriate for the moment. And then just before the cross, in John chapter 12, verse 28. And let's turn to that, because it's worded, what's said here is just a little bit different, but I think it'd be good to end our class with this thought. John chapter 12 and verse 28. As our Lord was praying, he said, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. It's a little bit different wording as the declaration made from heaven, but it involved the glory of God that's upon this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. I present to you that we have before us some very interesting personalities. There is John the Baptist, I think an outstanding preacher, a man that fulfilled prophecy, that took his place and fulfilled it. But then we have the splendor of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented to us as the one who's taking our place, dying on the rugged cross to save us from our sins.